Before we get into this Bible study, I'd like to pray, if you would bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, when I look at the way you've put us together, I still marvel that you're able to animate dust. And without you, we can't understand your word. And I ask that you will come and be with me especially, that you may speak through me, that your word can find a place in our hearts, that we can find the love of God, and we can lose the fear. And I pray that you will do that. Be in each mind, and bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we ended with this talk of the elephant in the room, with a little bit of a going over about what people did with that elephant, with that incompatible idea where you must be absolutely perfect to stand in the sight of a holy God, and the stark realization that we're not. There was one other thing that people do, which you probably may have seen if you look through that handout Shauna gave you. And I think it's something that maybe a lot of our kids have done. And that is they get really sick and tired of being trampled on by the elephant, being confronted with it. They get really tired. I mean, young people are not stupid. It's the one thing I always marveled at. I taught the junior class in Hazleton for 12, 14 years, a long time. And I tell you what, those kids had every bit of an ability to reason and to understand as any adult had. In fact, well, let's not insult adults, but it was pretty high. And so kids are not crazy. And like I said, I had someone tell me, I don't understand how it works. This will sound good until it collides with that, and then you've got a horrible wreck on the highway. And here we've looked at more than one angle. So let's get right into it here and see if we can't find a reconciliation of all of these contradicting problems. And so for your submission, I would like you to turn to the 8th chapter of Hebrews. And we're going to start there in 10. I'm going to read Hebrews 8:10 and onward. And then we're going to zip over really quick to Hebrews 10, where this scripture is repeated, sort of. But this is the classic New Covenant promise. I'm sure you've read it before. In fact, it was this that started to help me make sense of how God just sanctifies a person. Does he require you to suck it up, cupcake, and get going? Or is there actually some help? Our PowerPoint, actually, the promise of the ages, before I get started, I'm kind of being a little bit remiss here. I'm going to go and read a couple quotes for you. Because Hebrews is the book on what subject? The sanctuary. And ultimately, you're right, Pastor, Christ. All right? So let me see if... There we go. I'm going to read you some statements, and you may have read it before, but I want you to really listen to what it's saying and try to take it in. The intercession of Christ in my behalf, your behalf, in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death on the cross. You heard what I said, right? Maybe it's the potluck. Because the cross is pretty important, right? But the ministration, the intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as his death on the cross. By his death, he began that work which he ascended to complete in heaven. We must by faith enter within the veil where the forerunner has for us entered. There the light from the cross is reflected. There we gain a clearer insight into the mysteries of redemption. Now, anybody here heard any good seminars on the sanctuary? I've heard lots of them. This color meant that. This color meant that. This offering was for this. This was for that. That's all great. I'm not trying to diminish that in any way. But there's an interesting passage in Hebrews where Paul is talking about the service. And he says, we don't have time to go over all these things. He's speaking of those. Now, it didn't say they weren't important. But he says there's something more important. more important. And this intercession of Christ, which is as essential to the plan of salvation as his death on the cross, must be pretty, pretty important. Wouldn't you agree? Have you ever thought of it that way, by the way? I hadn't until I read this. And I thought, I did a double take, like, well, what are you talking about? Say what? It's as essential. I mean, the cross is pretty essential, isn't it? But here she says it's as essential. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment, oh, there's that judgment again, should be clearly understood by the people of God. I've got a question for you before I carry on here. How many of you can chuck up your hand and say, I clearly understand what's going on in the sanctuary? Now, I can't. I couldn't. I have this vague idea that Jesus is there pleading for me. I'm not sure I like the word pleading, but I guess that's what he's doing. It kind of ended, pleading to me engenders ideas of desperation. Okay? When we are in a desperate, you're right. You're right, Jeannie. We are in a desperate condition. But it says that God's people must clearly, not foggily, understand it. It said all need is a kind of an imperative word there. Not all might enjoy or all might find this entertaining. It's all need, a knowledge for themselves. It's not good enough that the church holds a certain doctrine tucked away in a book somewhere. This is talking about an experience that is vital to your own personal salvation. Okay, is that fair to say? It seems that's what she's saying. Okay, they all need a personal knowledge for themselves of the position and the work of their great high priest. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. At what time is she speaking? Is she speaking when this was written back in the 1800s? She's referring to the end of time. And I'm not sure if you've noticed, but those who don't even know Christ have noticed, something is up in this world. Something's going on. This isn't business as usual. Something is going on. And so she's saying at this time, at the time that you and I now stand in, there's a necessity to understand for ourselves, so in a personal application sort of way, the work of Christ. What is he doing? And I honestly, when I first read Hebrews, and I've been reading it for quite a while, I first read it, I said, I don't get this, Lord. Then I think it's a wonderful way to live your Christian life, to be honest with God, don't you? Just to tell him. It's all Greek to me. Oh, okay. All right. We're going to get into some Greek. That's why I laugh. Okay. But it says it's essential at this time to know these things. Every individual has a soul to save or lose, and each has a case pending at the bar of God. So it's pretty important that we understand the sanctuaries and what is going on there. And how it, more importantly, how it applies to you, to me, okay? And that's what I want to take a look at today. Hebrews 8, 10 to 12, if you wish, you can look it in your Bibles, or you can do the lazy way and look at the screen. But this is the new covenant that I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And again, this is Hebrews 10. It doesn't have next time, sweetie, we'll put the verse at the bottom with the dot, dot, so I know where I'm at. It's this, but our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. This idea of sitting and standing, I don't know if I'll have time today, is pretty cool. It's amazing how much God can pack into a small little snippet of a verse, but he can. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he made forever made perfect those who are being made holy or being sanctified. My Bible, on the very front cover, has Hebrews 10:14 engraved in the leather. Because this verse was a lifeline to me. Coming out of all of this, I don't know how many of you know the background of the legalism I came out of. But for me, this is a lifeline. It contained that word perfect. And it also contained, by that one sacrifice, he made perfect forever all those he's making holy. It was a lifeline for me. It gave me hope. It's the reason I didn't just leave the room with the elephant, like so many of our kids have done. So many of, not just our kids, but our older members too. Either by a storming out or a drifting away. Okay? So there he waits until his enemies are humbled under his feet as a footstool. For by that one offering he made forever perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he says, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds." This text, by the way, in prison is a favorite. Because they got a record. And here we have a promise that that record, someday, that record's going to be removed. Okay, so that's what? That's the promise. And my talk, is the title for it is The Promise of the Ages. The book of God, the Bible, has many promises in it. It's full of promises. But there's one central promise. One central promise. Now, I would like to take a look at these verses, and let's find out who this promise is for. Pretty important, right? Pretty important to find out who the promise is for. So, because if I said, I'm going to get you a pony, you guys might hear that, even though I'm looking at my daughter. Now, she doesn't want a pony. She's a lot too old for ponies. Give me a car. Dale already did. Thank you, Dale. I might look at, you might hear that, but is it for you? Well, no. Why? Because you don't qualify. Because you're not, it's not who the promise is made to, okay? So we need to find out who does this promise of a new heart, okay, of the writing, you know, who's this for? Is it for just for, maybe it's just for me, not for them, right? Or maybe it's just for us and not for them. Well, let's take a look. Can I back up, Keith? Is that, okay. Let's go here. Let's take a look. Who's it for? If you look in the text, it says in Hebrews 10:14, which we just looked at, it says this is for all those whom he is what? Making holy, right? For by that one offering he perfected forever all who? Those who he's making holy. This is an important point. We call making holy, there's a fancy word for it called sanctification, right? So all those who are in a sanctifying, this promise is all for those who are in a sanctifying relationship with Christ. It's also for those who know God. Now that's found in Hebrews 8, and I'll read it to you. It says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their family, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will already know me." Anybody want to take a hazard, a guess on what that word "know" means? The devils know, don't they? That's what the scriptures declare when they say the devils believe and tremble. But this word "know" is from the Strong's number 1097. I won't attempt to pronounce the Greek word. Not going to do it. I won't assault your ears like that. I have it in the little study guide that Shauna made up. But this word "know" is the same word that is used to describe the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. Okay? The two shall become one flesh. Okay? It is an intimate relationship between a husband and wife. That's the same word. So this covenant is for those who know God and for those who are being sanctified by God. All right? So that is the qualifications for it. It's interesting with this word "know." It's also used in Genesis 2:23 and 24, where it says, "And Adam knew Eve, and what was the result? She had a baby." Now I have a question for you. This is real quick. I won't spend too much time on it. In fact, I wish there was time for another meeting, which there is not. Don't worry, Kathy. But this word, this idea of knowing God is vitally important. And I won't be preaching probably for another 7 weeks, but maybe when I come back up here, we'll look at it. There's an amazing study on it. But it's used to describe Adam knowing Eve, and the result is new life. Okay? And when we come into an intimate connection with God, the result is a new life. It's not new knowledge. It's not new information. A lot of people think, well, I'm saved by information. But the result is a new life. And so this is who this covenant is for. It's for those who have an intimate living connection with God. And it's also promised to those whom he is sanctifying, whom he is making holy. All right. So that's who. Now, I want to insert a caution here because some people will think, well, I believe in Jesus and I have warm, fuzzy feelings about him, and so that must mean that I qualify. But there's a qualifying text that I would like to share with you, and that's in 1 John 2:4. It says this, he that saith, I know him, in other words, he says, I have an intimate relationship with him. I know him. There's new life being born in me through the power of Jesus Christ. He says, keeps not his commandments is a liar. Now, does that mean I know God, so I better keep his commandments? No, what it's saying is that that the result of true, genuinely knowing God is that new life. And that new life is shown. It's shown in life. It's not hidden. It has real, tangible results that can be quantified or qualified in the life that say, yes, there's fruit. Even if it's just, is my rose, everybody had gone out there in the spring, is my rose bush dead? We lost a lot last year. But if you take a look at your rose bush real close, you may see just one tiny little bud of green coming, right? What does that tell you? There's still vitality. There's still life. And it's the same way with those who know God. There will be signs of life, okay? It's not just going to be intellectual. So we got to be careful because some people, well, I know God, and they treat it very cavalierly, and there's no real fruit of sanctification. There's no living connection with him, no vital connection with God. So we got to be careful with that. And then it's also something else very significant in this. It says for everyone, in 12, it says for everyone from the least to the greatest. Remember I talked about the super saints, the 144,000, those people, you know, that stand up there all perfect and righteous at the end? This isn't talking about them, is it? As it says, from the least to the greatest. Who is this least to the greatest? Who qualifies for that? Well, it begs the question, what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? So the great people are the evangelists and the pastors and the high big deals. Is that what Christ said? What did Christ use to qualify who was greater and who was less great in his kingdom? Do you remember when, Larry? Yeah, it says this world's got it backwards. In my kingdom, the greatest is the servant of all. But the really important, so this here is saying that this covenant is for people that are just beginning their life, the walk with God and becoming servants, and those who are like Paul, ultimately like Christ, but in for human, sinful human being, I like to use Paul, who are way up there. That guy, he didn't even get paid for what he did, right? So you this promise is not just for the super saints. This isn't just for some kind of self-satisfied, smug elite to say, well, we're good enough to receive this. It's not based on merit. This is not a merit-based. It's based on a relationship. Is that clear? Okay. So when? That's the next question. When is this? And there are some inescapable conclusions here that make this very interesting. Let me back up here. Okay, let's look at 8:10. It's in both of them, but it says, "This is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day." Now, some translations translate that as "in those days," but if you look it up in the original in the Greek, it is a single day. It means single day. It's not days. It's not an indefinite period of time. It's on a single day, and it's the same word is used in both 8 and 10. He's going to make this covenant on a single day. So that's the when. Okay, what day? Doesn't that? Aren't you curious what day it is going to be? I was curious. Okay, God, on that day, what day is that going to be? Is it going to be, you know, and I'm not talking to, he doesn't give us a calendar date, but he gives us some clues on when that day is going to be. Okay? There's some supporting verses here. Acts 17:1, it says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. That's interesting. He's appointed a day. In Zechariah 3:9, he says something else very interesting. He says, I will remove, this is speaking of Israel, I will remove the sins of this land in a single day. And the same word, it's the transliteration of this word from Greek into Hebrew, but it's the word yom. Yom is the same word that is used for Yom Kippur, which is what? Day of Atonement, correct? Okay, so it's going to happen on a single day. What day? Now, there's some clues as to which day this is. So in Hebrews 8:11 and also in Jeremiah 31:34, because this, significantly, this promise is done three times in the Bible. And then when God does things three times in triplicate, it's important, all right? But it says in those that the promise will be executed on a day when evangelism will have ceased. And you go, ah, Troy, where'd you get that? Well, I got it from the text. Because what does the text say? It says, and they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. And this is in opposition, in direct opposition to Matthew 28:19, which says, go ye and do what? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. Now here you have a day when that is no longer necessary. They won't need to do it anymore. Ooh, that narrows it down a bit, doesn't it? Okay? It narrows it down. It is written in Hebrews 9:27 that just as each person is destined to die, and after that comes the judgment. And again, in Romans 2:6, he says he will judge everyone according to what they have done. So the day stated here must come on the day that the judgment is ended and the pronouncement of Revelation 22:11 goes out. Have you ever wondered about that pronouncement? It says, he that is unjust, interesting word, unjust, unjustified, perhaps, might fit. Let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. That, it must be on a day when the Spirit and the bride no longer say, come. Because it's saying no one is going to be telling anyone else that they must know the Lord. I mean, we're talking a time here when the loud cry is going, like this is when God, when all of heaven and every one of his children is screaming at their top of their voice, come out of her, my people, right? And now we come to a time which has never happened before in the history of this sin problem where no one needs to tell anyone anything about God again. For those who know him already know him. That narrows the day down a bit, doesn't it? The text clearly states that on that day, God will remember their sins no more. Now, this is an important point. You see it. And I will forgive their wickedness. And I will never again remember their sins. Now, this is very interesting. The investigative judgment is to do what? It is to go over the books of record. Okay? In fact, you guys remember when Christ said, when the Son of the Man comes in the glory of his Father with all his holy angels with him, I always thought that meant, and he will divide, and he will sit on this glorious throne, and he will divide the nations before him as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. Everybody seems to, it always seems to be assumed that that's the second coming, but it's not. It's the same coming that's described in our opening text in the last sermon about Daniel. I beheld until one, a fiery stream issued before him, the judgment was set and the books were open. Hey, there's a whole study about how clouds and angels, and it's wonderful, it's really cool, but we're not going to do that today. But you remember that. It says that he's going to sit down and he's going to open the books of record, And people are going to be judged according to those things that are written there. Now, I asked you a question. I was on jury duty last year. I know, right? It was terrible. But can you imagine anybody been on jury duty? You know, okay, a couple unfortunates. Jeannie, can you imagine if you went in there and you sat there and grumbling away about how you had to be on jury duty, and the judge comes in and he says, by the way, folks, we're going to have a trial now. There's absolutely no evidence to be presented. Could you have a trial? Could you have a judgment? It doesn't make any sense. It would make it pointless. So if God, it says here, on that day, I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. This must be when the judgment is complete. That's all I can say. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? So here we have a day. We have a day here when no one else needs to be told about Christ. For those who know him. Those who don't, apparently, never will. We have this day is a day when God will forget the sins of his people. Just as I can't help myself, I'm going to run down just a really tiny ways down another trail here. Can you imagine that you will be able to stand before God? Those who are saved will stand before God, and he will look them in the eyes and say, you never did anything that I can recall. A kind of a God that can produce a salvation like that must be somebody worth worshiping. This is what it says. It says that they on that day he will never again remember them, or as the actual Greek says, I will never bring them to mind or mention them. The saints are not going to be second class citizens in heaven. It's going to be as if it had never happened on that day. So now I want to revisit what? And this is where it kind of gets neat. This is where all of those contradictory statements and problems start to get sorted out. So on this day, when no one needs to tell anyone else about God, when all those who will know him do know him, when the judgment is over and God forgets their sins, what does he do? Now I read it, but I want to unpackage it now in detail. This is where it gets really neat. This is the promise that has been made throughout the ages for those who know him and who are being made holy by him. Okay? Now, I'm afraid that we have to do something painful right now, and it's called Greek word studies. Right? Not a lot of fun. But I want to run some definitions, okay? For Hebrews 10:8-10, it says, but this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day. Covenant. The word covenant comes from the Strong's number, and again, the Greek is in the pamphlet. Not going to try to say it. 1245. Covenant, testament, from unpronounceable Greek word. Properly, a disposition, especially a contract. Especially, and this is where it gets really interesting, a divisory will. And everybody knows what a divisory will is, right? I didn't either. I said, what? A what? All right. And so a divisory will. It's a will in which, and I'm going to read this, a will that leaves an inheritance to an heir. Okay? And there's a wonderful passage in 1 Peter that talks about the inheritance that God has for us. It says in 1 Peter 1:3, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. I like that. It's beyond the reach of change and decay. This thing has been locked down. Okay? And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation. Ooh, doesn't that identify what the inheritance is? Salvation. Which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. Ooh, there's that day, last day thing again. interesting how it keeps popping up. Now, this word make, it's funny how the English language has changed over the years. Because this word make, and I was, Pastor and I were, they were kind enough to invite us to the beach, and we're sitting there, and I'm going to look that up. But this word make is from, again, teleo, another Greek word, to complete entirely. So this is the divisory will, that I will complete entirely. Or in other words, if you go through the rest of it, to make in full, or to fulfill, or to execute. So you could read this verse. This is the promise, inheritance of salvation, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, left to my people in my will or testament, which I will execute and fulfill for them fully on that day. So this isn't an agreement. This is a covenant. This is the will that God is going to put into force. Now, anybody here ever been the beneficiary of a will? All right? Okay? Now, anybody here in a will that you know of? Your parents haven't officially told you you've been cut out yet. Okay? All right? Okay? So let's say my dad left me his truck. He didn't. And that's okay. Mom needed it. But let's say he did. And it, as long as that truck is in that will, that means I can go get that truck, right, and take it home, and it's my truck, right? No, why not? That's right. The will has not been executed yet, and so it is not. I have not received what has been promised to me, right? But I have this expectation that, hey, Dad promised me the truck, right? Now, it's kind of a macabre sort of expectation. You know, that's the funny thing about wills and testaments for humans. It's because in order to get what's in them, somebody's got to die, usually someone you love very much. But here we've had someone who has died already, past tense, okay? Here we have the executor of the will. It's the one who wrote the will. And in that will is something is promised to us. And he says, on that day, I am going to execute what has been promised to you in that will. Now, what is it that he fulfills and executes? Well, it's written right there, right in plain sight. And this is why I said I receive no props for intelligence, because I've read this over and over again. You know, I always read the New Covenant, and I thought it's a kind of a passingly strange sort of wording at the end, and I never really bothered with all this other stuff. I thought, well, that, I don't understand it for one thing, and so, well, I don't get it, but whatever, that's cool. He's gonna, you know, sanctify me. But the contents of the will are shown in the passage. It says that I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. Now, did you notice anything strange when I was reading 8 and when I was reading 10? I didn't either the first few times, but then it dawned on me that they're different. In 8, it says that I will write them on their hearts. In 10, it says that I will write them on their minds. In 8, it says I will put them in their minds, and in 10, it's reversed. So what you really have between the two promises or two copies of the will is that I will put my laws in your hearts and your minds, and I will write my law in your hearts and your minds. Now that word write actually translates out as inscribe. Anybody remember any time that God inscribed anything? That's right. He inscribed it on tables of stone. Okay? So the word is an inscription, and it's a putting. Is there anywhere that God said to put anything? Anybody remember what he might have had put? Do you remember the law that God gave to Moses? And he wrote it in a book, and it was done. What did he do with it? They put it in the side of the ark, correct? That law was an expansion of the Ten Commandment law. It was kind of like, you know, law for dummies. you know how the books we have, right? Or Cole's notes are, you know, it's an expansion, an explanation of what is meant by that. Okay? So there was a putting and an inscribing there, and here we have a putting and an inscribing. Now, it just begs the question then. And as Adventists, you guys should probably be able to tell me this instantly. What is the law? It is a transcript of God's character. And let that sink in. The promise is to put and inscribe in your heart and in your mind the very character of God. I don't know. I mean, the first time I read it, I thought that can't be right. Now I'd like to ask you a question. If God puts his law, his character in your mind and in your heart, and if he inscribes it there, that's like, you know, pre-pen indelible ink, okay? I'd like to ask you a question. You remember those quotes that we had? You remember them. What did they say? Those who stand must reflect the image of the image of Jesus what? Fully. Is that a problem? In light of these texts, is that a problem? No. In light of these texts, though, is that something you've got to get going and figure out and fix and get it? No. When it says that they will overcome him, overcome every evil thing in their lives, when this will is executed, when the promise becomes a reality, is that a problem anymore? I will do what? I will never again remember their sins. I will inscribe it and put it in heart and mind. And it's very interesting. As far as this idea of the law being its, the character of God, I believe it's that you guys gave me the right answer, but I'd like to throw a few texts at it just so that we're not presumptuous, okay? We always want to have a reason for the hope that is in us. It says here that the character, first of all, a dictionary definition. And this is, and think about this when I'm reading this definition, this is what's been promised, okay? It says the mental and moral qualities of an individual are his character. It comes from a Greek word, kaharo, never mind, a Greek word, which means a stamping tool. Now there's some fun stuff there in Revelation about seals and stamps, but we won't go into that. E.G. White says, in Messages to Young People, 22:1, says the thoughts and the feelings combined constitute moral character. Where is this going to be put and inscribed? In the mind. What do you do with your mind? What should you do with your mind? You think. And the heart, the emotions. There's a song that I listened to as a young man called The Head and the Heart, talking about whether he should break up with his girlfriend or something crazy like that. But that is it. The thoughts and the feelings. And she says that the thoughts and the feelings combined make up moral character. And God says, I will inscribe and put my law in the mind. I will inscribe and put my law in the heart, in their thoughts and in their feelings, for those who know me and are in a sanctifying relationship with me. Wow. So now, and this isn't just for the elite. It's for everyone. For everyone who is from the least to the greatest. It's a beautiful thing. Now, there's another text that hinted at this, and this is what perhaps helped a little bit. It says in 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of what? The divine nature. It's not just lip service, friends. It's not just lip service. The divine nature. And the Greek word for that is properly the inner nature, the underlying condition or makeup of someone or something. Now we get to the dead people. Remember them? Cheaters. Cheaters! You know, you get the thief on the cross. How long was he alive? We don't really know for sure, but anybody want to hazard a guess roughly after he said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom? A couple hours maybe? Because they broke his legs shortly thereafter. Right? Maybe 3-4 hours. And he would have died very shortly after he began his Christian experience. Not very far along the road of sanctification, was he? Did that thief earn anything? Not at all. And yet there hung Christ beside him, bleeding out his life. And he turns to him and he says, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. And on the opposite end of the spectrum, you have Paul, or my dad, or your mom, or your dad, or your husband, or your wife, or your child. The promise is for them too. The promise is for you and for your children and for them which are afar off, and as many as the Lord thy God shall call. Now, is there any difference then, whether you're living or dead when Jesus comes back? Is there a conflict anymore? Is God unfair? Is he, they get in the easy way, we get in the hard way? It's gone, isn't it? It's gone. This whole elitist idea is gone. The desire, the tendency, that lurking monster in the back that always tries to pull you back to self-righteousness is gone. Because this is for all those whom he is making holy. And the liberal idea that grace is cheap and free and don't worry about it, there's no need for any kind of anything, all I have to do is say I believe in Jesus and I'm good to go, has that been destroyed? It has. Because this promise is for whom? Those who know him, who are in a life-giving, life-transforming, intimate connection with Jesus Christ. And it's only for those whom he is making holy. So what is the books of record actually looking at? It's looking at whether or not this individual knew Jesus. This is life eternal, that they might what? Know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. For them, for those who know, this promise is given. Now I have a call then. In light of some of these other texts, and I'm not going to call you up, don't worry about it, I'm not going to make you uncomfortable. Don't worry. But in light of these texts, do some other texts that maybe have been abused in the past make a little more sense? I'm thinking of like 2 Corinthians 3:5. Examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the truth. Anybody heard that? This is a cozy one, isn't it? In the past, that's been a very uncozy text. Ooh, watch out. But when you, in light of what Hebrews is saying, it says, examine yourself to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you, and if you have failed the test of genuine, otherwise you have failed the test of genuine faith. What it's saying is make sure that the faith you have is real. That you really are in a relationship where you know Christ. Where it's real, where it's not just lip service, where it's not presumption. It's vital that we know him. That's what it's saying. So do you know him? Do you know what it means to know him? And this is where it would be great to have another talk, but that's for another day. Is he sanctifying you as you live in complete honesty before him? One of my favorite texts in the whole Bible is Psalms 32:2-6. It talks about how blessed is the man whose life is lived in complete honesty, who stops trying to hide his sin and cover it up, excuse it, So it's not so bad. Or it's not my fault, it's their fault. I wouldn't have done it if my wife hadn't, you know. Or if my husband weren't such a bonehead, right? But no, that goes to God. His life is completed in complete honesty. Who, when something evil, something wicked this way comes, or when circumstances in your life bring you face to face with the sin that's in your life, don't hide it. Don't excuse it. But this person goes to God and he admits it. Now, is it easier to admit when you have a problem in light of this, of what Hebrews says? Is it not easier to admit it now? Why? Because the elephant's, I don't know, he's in a zoo in San Diego. He's not here anymore. You don't have that, I got to be perfect problem. You see what I mean? But in the back of your mind, just going, drawing you away from God. So we can come to him. That's why it says we can come to him saying, Abba, Father, Daddy. You're safe. The important thing is you come to him. That you bring it all there and you lay it down and you say, here's the mess. He says, only admit that you've sinned and I won't cause my anger to fall on you. If we confess our sins, not confess our sins and clean them up, but just confess our sins. If you are in a living, sanctifying relationship, a knowing relationship with God, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive them, and he will cleanse you from them. And that's what it says in Psalms 32. It says, I quit trying to hide my sins, and I confess to them, and you can just hear the psalmist's voice going, and they're gone. They're gone. And you almost get this feeling after reading it that he's going, why didn't I do this a lot earlier? Why was I so stupid? You know, it's interesting that Christ talks about the reaction of the righteous and the lost. He says, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons. Ooh, that's a big deal, right? And in your name perform many miracles. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Or some translations say, the things that you did did not come from me. And also again with the story of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. Afterward, they came also, the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily unto them, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour when the Son of Man is coming. God's calling us. He's calling us into intimate relationship, an intimate, dependent relationship with him, one that is produced and nurtured and sustained by us? No, by him. The church has so long not believed that God can do, and the church includes me, so long believed that God is not capable of doing what he says he can do. He can animate dirt. We're all sitting here, aren't we? He can sustain dirt. Surely he can save it. But we sometimes won't believe that he will do what he said he'll do. There is life-giving power in the blood of the Lamb. And there is a promise that for those who know him and are being sanctified not by themselves but by him, he will give them his character. And they will stand before him without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And there's a really wonderful, in closing, there's a really wonderful, wonderful statement in Hebrews 10 at the end. It says this, and this also identifies when this is going to happen. It says in verse 18, now when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer up sacrifice. It as much as says that when this is done, Christ steps down. and probation closes. No need for offering up any more sacrifice. That is the promise of the ages. That is the end game that God wants, that he has promised. That for those who love him, he will write and inscribe and put his heart in your heart, his mind in my mind, where it will remain forever. It's a beautiful promise. Shauna has this little study guide, and it does a much better job of explaining this than I did. So if you'd like it, if you'd like a copy of it. Can you think of anything that I talked about in the first service that isn't covered by this? I can't. All of those tangled up strings are all nice and beautifully straight and taut. God is able to be just, and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Sinners, faulty, erring, but believing, trusting human beings will one day stand on the stones of fire in the presence of an all-consuming God. And they shall see his face. That's what Ellen White means when she says they will have unfettered access to God the Father, who dwells in light which no man can approach unto. But one day, all of his children can go right in there with him because of the promise. God bless you guys.